Chapter 65, Called Out of Egypt. The year was 1954. William Branham was planning to go overseas again on February 23, 1954. However, by the 1st of January, his manager still had not secured his itinerary. Campaigns in Israel and India looked certain, but South Africa remained questionable. Some members of the National Committee seemed to be dragging their feet. Then in January, something startling happened that made Bill change his plans. One day, a carload of people showed up at his house wanting prayer. He settled them in the living room, then went to get something and saw another man standing in the doorway. At first, he assumed it was someone from the same group who had just been slower getting out of the car. What puzzled him was the peculiar way this man was dressed. He looked like the East Indian Sikhs Bill had seen in Durban, South Africa. His black hair and dark complexion contrasted sharply with the white turban wrapped around his head. The man was standing in the doorway with his head bowed. Bill walked over and greeted him cordially. "How do you do, sir?" Raising his head, the East Indian said, "Brother Branham, don't go overseas until September." This was an unexpected response. Bill didn't know what to say. He turned and motioned with his hand, saying, "Won't you come in?" When he looked back, the man was gone. He had simply vanished. Bill stood in the doorway, stunned. More cars followed the first, and it was midnight before he finished praying for people that day. He went to bed around 1 o'clock, but a few hours later he awoke, having dreamed that he should not go to India until September. He roused Meeta and told her his dream. Then he went back to sleep and dreamed the same thing again. The next morning he called one of his managers and told him to reschedule his foreign campaigns for September in accordance with the vision and the dreams. Since his trips to Africa and the Middle East and Asia were now postponed, his managers proceeded to fill his schedule with campaigns across North America. In the first 3 months of 1954, Bill held meetings in Wood River, Illinois, Hot Springs, Arkansas, and Shreveport, Louisiana. After these, he held an 8-day campaign in Phoenix, Arizona. Then he moved on to Carlsbad, New Mexico, before returning east to Columbus, Ohio, where he held a huge meeting at the Coliseum, a meeting that included the cooperation of 400 ministers and their congregations. At the end of March, he returned home to hold meetings in Louisville, Kentucky, and Jeffersonville, Indiana. In April, Bill took some time off from his work. But as usual, that didn't guarantee him any rest. Sick and needy people sought him out all hours of the day. One busy Saturday afternoon, when the number of visitors thinned to just a few, Bill said to Meeta, "If anybody else calls, tell them to just go to the church in the morning and I'll pray for them there. I'm getting so tired, honey, I can't hold myself together." After the remaining visitors left, Bill took Meeta for a drive in the car. He had no destination in mind. He just wanted to get away from the house so he could relax for a while. He drove south of New Albany, along a scenic highway that wound around and over the top of some hills. The modest elevation provided a pleasant view of the surrounding countryside, showing a mix between cornfields and woodlands. Eventually, they came to a place where the road curved along the edge of a cliff. As he maneuvered his car into the first turn, he saw the angel of the Lord, like a white fog, before his eyes. The windshield turned completely white. For 3 or 4 miles, he blindly guided his car around every turn while his eyes watched something happen 8,000 miles away, literally. Meeta kept talking to him as she watched the beautiful scenery beyond the cliffs. After 5 minutes, she glanced at her husband to see why he wasn't answering her. The instant she saw his glassy stare, she knew he was lost in the vision. "Bill!" she gasped. Snapping back to consciousness, Bill brought his car to a stop on the side of the road. "Sweetheart, I have to pray for Brother Bosworth right now. I saw him get off a train in South Africa and collapse. I saw them pick him up and put him on a stretcher. He's in the hospital now, seriously ill. I must pray for him at once." Walking a short distance up the wooded hillside, he knelt and prayed. The next night after church, one of the 4 phones in his house rang. Bill answered. A Louisville operator from Western Union said, "Mr. Branham, I have a telegram for you from Durban, South Africa. It's from Dr. Yeager. He says, Pray for Reverend Bosworth at once, stricken after stepping off train, hospitalized, expected to die. By the time Bill got a telephone call through to Durban on Monday, Fred Bosworth was not only healed, he had already left the hospital to continue his work. For over a month now, Bosworth had been traveling through South Africa, trying to arrange more Branham campaigns in the country. So far, it was like trying to put a scratch in a diamond. Most Christians in South Africa wanted William Branham to return and hold more healing campaigns, but many of the church leaders did not. The National Committee of South African Churches had the final say on the matter. Certain powerful members of the National Committee argued that Branham's high-profile ministry undermined the influence of poor local pastors. To an old veteran evangelist like Bosworth, this smelled like a rotten excuse used to hide their jealousy. After weeks of debate, the National Committee finally denied William Branham's request for a visa. Once again, his ministry was hampered by church politics. Nor would it be the last time. In September 1954, William Branham began his third trip overseas by flying from New York to Lisbon, Portugal, where Baron von Blumberg was waiting for him. Baron von Blumberg was a German aristocrat, well-educated and well-traveled. He spoke seven languages. In 1950, von Blumberg met Bill in Finland and was impressed by the supernatural power of Christ so visibly displayed in Bill's ministry. Since the Baron had connections all over the world, including monarchs and other political leaders, von Blumberg offered to set up Bill's itinerary on his trip. After Portugal, Bill was scheduled to visit Italy, Egypt, and Israel. Then he would fly to Arabia and finally India. In Lisbon, von Blumberg had arranged for Bill to dine with the president and members of his cabinet. Beyond this, the Baron had not been able to arrange a campaign in Portugal because the Roman Catholic Church used its political clout to prevent him from securing any large auditoriums. Bill had to settle for two meetings at a Pentecostal church in the foothills on the edge of the city. But those two meetings glowed with miracles, setting the tone for the rest of his foreign tour. Leaving Portugal, Bill, Billy Paul, and Baron von Blumberg flew on to Italy. While in Rome, Bill visited the underground dungeon where the Apostle Paul had been imprisoned for his faith. Gazing into a cold, dismal cell, Bill's heart swelled with love for Paul, that gallant messenger who took the gospel to the Gentiles. Rejected by the world, even misunderstood by many Christians of his day, yet through all his years of struggle, he never faltered or turned away from his commission. Paul knew he was carrying the greatest treasure on earth, the good news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to give eternal life to all of those who would believe in him, both Jews and Gentiles. Because Paul stood firm in his calling, every Christian down through the centuries had benefited. That struck Bill as a powerful lesson he could apply in his own ministry. On his second day in Rome, he was scheduled to meet the Pope at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Baron von Blumberg told him how he must act, how he must kneel on one knee. Then the Pope would extend his hand and Bill must kiss the Pope's ring and address him as His Holiness or Holy Father. Bill shook his head. "That's out. Cancel the audience. I'll call any man reverend or doctor or any other title he wants, but not Holy Father. Jesus said, 'Call no man Father but God.' When it comes to worship, there is only one man I will worship, and that is Jesus Christ." So instead of seeing the Pope, Bill toured the Pope's home. Vatican City is a unique independent state situated in the heart of Rome. Although it occupies only 0.15 square miles, it is the center of government for the Roman Catholic Church, and its influence touches every country on earth. Bill was amazed at the rich splendor of St. Peter's Basilica, the Vatican Gardens, and the Palace of His Holy Office. The wealth contained in these buildings was astonishing. Visiting the Vatican Museum, he saw a magnificent triple-decked crown, representing the Pope's jurisdiction over heaven, purgatory, and hell. A Latin inscription read, "Vicarius Filii Dei," meaning vicar of Christ or in the place of the Son of God. What a contrast between the riches of the Vatican City and the dingy prison cell not far away where Paul the Apostle spent the last years of his life. It was a striking lesson that wealth did not mean truth. Bill thought, The gospel doesn't glitter, it glows. In a park not far from the Vatican City, a Christian evangelist was holding revival meetings in a large tent. Bill wandered over to see what was going on. After Bill introduced himself, the local evangelist graciously stepped aside, turning his service over to the world-famous American. There in the shadow of Vatican City, Bill preached the word of God and prayed for the sick. God supplied the miracles. From Rome, Bill flew to Cairo, Egypt, where he spent one day sightseeing, visiting the Sphinx and the pyramids, and seeing for himself that the Great Pyramid was missing its capstone. To him, this seemed symbolic because the Bible spoke of Jesus Christ being the capstone, or, as the King James Version puts it, the head of the corner. There is only one structure where the cornerstone and the headstone are both the same shape, and that is the pyramid. Bill believed that sometime in the midst of ancient history, God had allowed this massive structure to be built as a testimony to his great plan, and that soon the real headstone would set himself at long last in his proper place. That evening he died with Egypt's King Farouk. The next morning, as Bill waited in Cairo's international airport for the plane that would take him to Jerusalem, his excitement grew stronger. Soon he would be standing in Israel, land of the Bible prophets, birthplace of Jesus, home of the blinded Jews, many of whom were still looking for their Messiah. A meeting was scheduled in Jerusalem for that very afternoon. Although most Jews discounted Christianity as false, because of the unusual nature of Bill's ministry, Leeway Petrus still expected around 5,000 Israelis to attend. Advertisements posted around Jerusalem suggested a connection between his gift of discernment and the sign of their Messiah. Bill believed it was the perfect environment for his ministry. Devout Jews reverenced their prophets. Embedded in the Mosaic laws were the two qualifications of a true prophet. First, he would see visions, and second, his accuracy would be 100%. Bill imagined what it would be like when he called a prayer line in Jerusalem and the discernment began. Surely those Jews would recognize the sign of their own Messiah. He imagined the whole audience receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost, just like those 120 disciples did on the day of Pentecost. If that happened, the Gentile age would be over. Jesus said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." As soon as Israel as a nation accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gentile bride of Christ will be caught away with her bridegroom, while the rest of the world plunges into the agony of a great tribulation. The Jews will then have 3.5 years to preach the gospel of Christ before the last great battle. According to the book of Revelation, when the dust settles on the battlefield of Armageddon, the sun will rise on a millennium of peace and perfection. Bill could scarcely contain his excitement. This afternoon he might be preaching the most important sermon of his life. The plane had landed, but he still had 30 minutes until it was time to board. So he walked over to a gift shop. Picking up a small elephant carved out of ebony with real ivory tusks, he was considering buying it for Dr. Adair when he heard someone say, "Don't go." He looked around, but no one was paying any attention to him. "Maybe I imagined it," he thought, and he started for the purchase counter. Then he heard it again distinctly. "Don't go. This is not the hour." There could be no mistaking the angel's voice, but he could hardly believe what he was hearing. The meetings were set. The plane was waiting. What did it mean? Leaving the crowded passenger terminal, he walked behind an airplane hangar so he could be alone. There he prayed, "Heavenly Father, in just a few more hours I'll be in Palestine, standing in front of your blinded children. I'll challenge those Jews to believe in the sign of their Messiah. When they recognize that it is you doing the discerning, they will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just as sure as anything. Isn't that what you want?" The angel of the Lord appeared, suspended in the desert air like a spot of bright white fog. Bill shrank back against the hangar. The Holy Spirit said, "Stay out of Palestine. This is not your place. This is not the hour. The cup of iniquity of the Gentiles is not yet full. There is still more gleaning to do." The spot of bright fog evaporated into the stifling desert heat, leaving Bill gasping. What should he do now? It would not be easy to cancel his campaign in Israel on such short notice. He might even kindle some bitter feelings among those who had worked so hard to get him into Palestine. But his painful lesson in South Africa could not be forgotten. He was determined to do whatever the Holy Spirit told him to do, regardless of the consequences. Returning to the terminal, he changed his ticket from Jerusalem, Israel, to Athens, Greece. That left Baron von Blumberg saddled with the unpleasant task of flying on to Jerusalem and canceling today's meeting. The Baron would link back up with him in Saudi Arabia, where Bill was scheduled to dine with the King of Arabia. In Greece, Bill visited the ruined temple of Ares, Greek god of thunder and war, known to the Romans as Mars, where Paul the Apostle had preached the gospel to those ancient Athenians. That night in his hotel room, Bill studied his Bible, trying to make sense out of what the Lord had told him in Egypt. He thought he had understood his ministry before this. Apparently, he had missed something. What had he missed? The Holy Spirit said, "Stay out of Palestine. This is not your place." So he had been wrong to think he could show modern Israel the sign of their Messiah. It was an honest mistake. In 1933, the Lord told him, "As John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so are you sent with a message to forerun his second coming." John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the Jews. Then Jesus vindicated himself by producing the sign of the Messiah, knowing the past and the future of people he had never met before, and revealing their secret thoughts. For the past 5 years, Bill had been demonstrating the sign of the Messiah in his meetings. When the anointing came down and the visions occurred, he could discern the past, the future, and the secret thoughts in the minds of the people. This discernment was always perfect because he wasn't doing it. Jesus Christ gave each vision and did every miracle. Bill was like a microphone plugged into an electric amplifier. A microphone is silent until somebody speaks into it. God was speaking, and his Holy Spirit was amplifying this gift of discernment until Christians could hear it all around the world. Because the Lord had told Bill that his ministry would parallel John the Baptist's ministry, it had seemed only logical that he should go to Israel and demonstrate this sign of the Messiah to the Jews. Now Bill could see he had overlooked one simple fact. The Bible doesn't talk about two comings of Jesus Christ. It talks about three. The first coming happened nearly 2,000 years ago, around the year A.D. 30. John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the Jews as their Messiah, their Savior. When Israel rejected Jesus and crucified him, that gave the rest of the world, the Gentiles, an opportunity to be saved. Jesus promised he would come again, this time to the Gentile church, revealing himself and catching up his Gentile bride in what is known among Christians as the rapture. The Bible says Jesus will come this second time like a thief in the night. When it happens, no one will know about it, except his bride. After this, Jesus will return once more to the Jews. His third coming will startle the world, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. This time the Jews will receive Jesus as their Messiah. So if it wasn't Bill's place to introduce the Messiah to modern Israel, where was his place? He searched the scriptures for an answer. The key seemed to be in Luke 1, verse 17, in the fact that Elijah's spirit motivated John the Baptist. The spirit of Elijah was really the Holy Spirit, acting through a personality like Elijah's. God needed John to have the spirit of Elijah in order for John to accomplish the difficult tasks his ministry required of him. Bill turned back to 1 Kings 17 and read again about Elijah's life, so he could compare Elijah's life and ministry with that of John's. In 2 Kings verse 2, he read the story about Elijah's last day on earth. God appeared as a burning fire and caught Elijah away in a whirlwind, while Elisha, who was Elijah's apprentice, watched. At that moment, a double portion of Elijah's spirit fell on Elisha, who promptly picked up Elijah's cloak, struck it on the Jordan River, and cried out, "Where is the God of Elijah?" The river separated, and Elisha walked to the other side on dry ground. Right there, God showed mankind that the Spirit, which inspired Elijah, could be transferred to another prophet. In Elisha's lifetime, he performed exactly twice the number of miracles that Elijah did, proving that he did indeed have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha could even discern by vision, which he demonstrated when he told the king of Israel what the king of Syria had said in his bedroom. Turning to Malachi 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, Bill read, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Many Bible scholars taught that Malachi 4, verse 5, referred to John the Baptist, because the angel Gabriel said that John would have the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus indicated that John was Elijah. But these teachers stopped short of the full truth. It was wrong to assume that Malachi 4, verse 5, referred only to John the Baptist. When the Jews asked John if he was Elijah, John said flatly that he was not. Instead, he identified himself with Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Jesus identified John with Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who then was Malachi referring to when he prophesied, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord"? This had to be one of those scriptural passages that had more than one meaning, like Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which said, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt." Hosea was referring to the time when God sent Moses to Egypt to rescue the children of Israel from slavery. But Matthew said Hosea 11, verse 1, was also a prophecy which was fulfilled when Joseph and Mary, who had fled Egypt to escape King Herod, brought the child Jesus out of Egypt and back to Israel after Herod died. Malachi 4, 5 had to have a compound meaning also, speaking of more than one coming of Elijah. In Matthew 17, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered them and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. When Jesus said this, John the Baptist was already dead. So when Jesus said, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things," he was speaking of a future event. Since there would be three comings of Christ, and since the first coming of Christ was preceded by a prophet messenger with the spirit of Elijah, it followed logically that the second and third comings of Christ would each be preceded by a prophet with the spirit of Elijah. In all, there would be five comings of Elijah's spirit, the first time in Elijah, the second in Elisha, the third time in John the Baptist, the fourth time in a prophet messenger to the Gentiles at the end of the Gentile age, and the fifth time in a prophet to modern Israel. Why was the spirit of Elijah so special that God chose to use it repeatedly in his great plan? When Bill compared the lives of Elijah and John the Baptist, he found many remarkable similarities. Both men were rugged individuals who loved the wilderness and knew how to endure hardships. Both men had the courage to speak against the spiritual corruption around them. Elijah looked into King Ahab's face and said, "Thou and thy father's house has troubled Israel in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Baalim. Now therefore gather all Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Jezebel's groves, gather them unto Mount Carmel for a showdown." John looked at the Pharisees and Sadducees and said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Neither Elijah nor John was tempted by money, power, fame, or women. Both men denounced immorality. Elijah condemned Queen Jezebel's idolatry, and John rebuked King Herod for living in adultery with his brother's wife. Both Elijah and John the Baptist had their shortcomings too. After Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, he fled from Jezebel's wrath and hid in the wilderness. During his journey, he got so depressed that he asked God to kill him. John also went through moody periods. When he was in prison, he got so despondent, he sent a message to Jesus and asked, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" Noticing these faults encouraged Bill. It showed him that everything Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist accomplished was the result of God working through them. They couldn't rely on their own strength. It reminded him of how the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Although Elijah and John were both prophets, they were rejected by most religious leaders of their time. No doubt these leaders were jealous of Elijah and John because neither man came through established religious channels. Elijah, Elisha, and John were not connected with any organization. That gave them the freedom to preach their messages without having to worry about what anyone else thought. All three men preached the Word of God fearlessly, without compromise. That was the kind of spirit God wanted in His prophets, especially those who were ordained to forerun the comings of Christ. Only the spirit of Elijah was rugged enough to withstand the intense pressures of opposition and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Behind that Egyptian airplane hangar, the Holy Spirit said to him, "This is not your place. This is not the hour. The cup of iniquity of the Gentiles is not yet full. There is still more gleaning to do. But Israel's hour must come, just as surely as the sun rises in the morning to scatter darkness." After warning Israel about the end-time destruction, Malachi 4, verse 2 said, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings." Revelation 1, verse 7 said about Jesus Christ, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which also pierced him." They, meaning the Jews. Zechariah 12, verses 9 to 11 prophesied of it. The Apostle Paul spoke of it in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. The Jews will finally receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and it will be a prophet with the spirit of Elijah who will introduce the Messiah again to Israel. Bill felt that this fifth and final Elijah would be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verses 3 to 11, because one of these witnesses had the power to prevent it from raining, and the only other prophet in the Bible who had the power to cause a drought was Elijah. When the Jews finally do receive their Messiah, the Gentile age will end. Then the wrath of God will be poured out on the Gentiles who rejected Christ. As dreadful as that might sound, it must happen before Jesus Christ can rule in a peaceful and perfect kingdom. Bill didn't know when it would happen, but he did know God was waiting for two things. First, he was waiting for the sins of the Gentiles to accumulate to a certain level. The Holy Spirit said, "The cup of iniquity of the Gentiles is not yet full." Jesus said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. God had once said something similar to Abraham about his enemies, the Amorites. He said he would not judge the Amorites until their iniquity was full. Back then, the Amorites ruled much of Canaan or Palestine. Even in Abraham's day, the Amorites were a sinful, amoral culture. By the time God destroyed them, the Amorites' polytheistic religion had degenerated beyond simple idolatry and had embraced divination, religious prostitution, and child sacrifice. Bill could see the modern Gentile world heading in that direction also, even to the point of child sacrifice. Wasn't abortion a form of child sacrifice? Could modern governments become so immoral as to legalize the slaughter of unborn children? The second thing God was waiting for was the salvation of all His children. When His last son or daughter receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at that moment the Gentile church will be raptured, that is, caught up into a higher dimension. Then the door of salvation will close to the Gentiles. Then Revelation 22:11 will be fulfilled. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. Bill closed his Bible, satisfied that now he better understood the scriptural position of his own ministry in relation to Israel. Previously, he had assumed that there would be four comings of Elijah's Spirit. Now he could see there must be five. His own ministry had nothing to do with Israel. He was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that is what he would continue to do, praying for the sick, preaching salvation in Jesus' name, finding one here and one there who would listen, gleaning, always gleaning, gathering up souls like grain for the Master, making a people prepared for the Lord. Chapter 66, A Showdown in India. The year was 1954. Leaving Greece, William Branham flew to Riyadh, capital of Saudi Arabia, where he joined Baron von Blomberg for dinner with King Saud. Saudi Arabia is a strict Muslim country with laws against Christianity, so there could be no meetings there. Flying on to India, he landed in Bombay during the fourth week of September 1954 and was greeted by dozens of Christian missionaries and church leaders. The Archbishop of India's Methodist Church said to him, "Mr. Branham, I hope you're not coming here as a missionary. We know more about the Bible than you Americans do. After all, it is an Eastern book. St. Thomas preached the gospel here 1,900 years ago. But we heard God has given you a gift that makes the Bible live again. That is what we want to see." "Certainly," Bill replied. "I want to show your people that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Even though he had been told that Bombay was overcrowded with poor people, he was not prepared for the constant motion he saw everywhere, people jostling along the sidewalks, spilling out into the streets, so that his taxi, with horn blaring, had to weave constantly to get by them. Black hair and dark skin predominated. Some of these people looked even blacker than the Negroes of Africa. All of them were skinny, and none of them wore shoes. Many women were fully dressed in traditional saris, while many of the men wore only loincloths. Variations abounded. Bill's interpreter pointed out certain ethnic groups: a black-bearded Sikh wearing a turban and a long knife tucked into his sash, a Bengali monk dressed in an orange robe, a Muslim Sufis covered all in white and sporting a goatee, a Tamil from the south leading a dwarf pig on a leash tied through a hole in the pig's ear, a fakir sitting with his arms and legs twisted in a yoga pose, a Farsi fire worshipper bowing in front of a little altar set up on the sidewalk, a Jain with a mask over his mouth to prevent him from accidentally swallowing an insect which he believed would be murder. Besides these, Bill saw countless beggars, peddlers, fakirs, monks, and merchants. Chickens, goats, and Brahmin cows wandered about freely. The squalor in the city was disgusting. Garbage was piled everywhere, rotting and stinking in the heat and humidity, breeding cockroaches, flies, mosquitoes, rats, disease, and despair. The buildings, built up to 10 floors high, looked as though they might collapse any minute. A missionary told Bill that these flimsy structures housed one of the highest concentrations of humanity on earth. In some parts of Bombay, the population density soared as high as 200,000 people per square mile. Bill had been raised in poverty himself, and he had seen much poverty among the black people in the American South and in Africa, yet never before had he seen people as destitute as these beggars with their tin cups outstretched, hoping to get a single rupee to buy half a pound of rice, enough food for 3 days. Entire families who had nowhere to go were camped on the sides of streets. They had a spot on the sidewalk that they considered their spot, and that is where they slept while the pedestrians walked around or stepped over them. The Christian missionary explained to Bill that India had gained her freedom from Great Britain only a few years earlier. The sudden loss of British support had left this giant country bankrupt. Growing enough food to feed her population of 400 million people posed a significant challenge for the Indian government. Hunger gnawed in the bellies of millions of Indians daily. Bill could see it in their eyes, especially the beggars, like the leper holding a tin cup between two white stubs that once were hands, and the boy with elephantitis, who was dragging one gigantic foot that looked like a tree stump. After checking into the Taj Mahal Hotel, Bill was taken out to have dinner with the mayor of Bombay and other government officials, including India's Prime Minister, Jawaharlal Nehru, a highly educated man who spoke perfect English. During their meal, Nehru looked over at his guest and said, "Mr. Branham, I do believe you are ill." Bill looked down at his bowl of sheep's feet cooked with rice and seasoned with olive oil. It tasted so flat he felt like vomiting. Politely, he replied, "I think it's just the food. It's a little different from what I'm used to." Nehru wasn't convinced. When Bill got back to his hotel, he found Nehru's personal physician waiting to examine him. Everything seemed fine until the doctor checked his blood pressure. "Mr. Branham, are you feeling overly tired?" "Yes, sir, I am. Why? What's wrong with me?" "Your blood pressure is dangerously low. In fact, it is so low, I don't see how you are still alive. I advise you to return to America as soon as possible and get your doctor to look at you." "I have two meetings here in Bombay," he answered wearily. "Then I can go straight home." The next evening, his sponsors took him to a huge Episcopal church for his first meeting. The government wouldn't let them hold an open-air campaign because they could not guarantee his safety. Back in January, a female evangelist from America, Mrs. Dowd, had come to India and conducted some open-air meetings on the outskirts of Bombay. She advertised herself as a Christian who was preaching divine healing, but she put too much emphasis on money. When she tried to collect an offering from the poor people in her audience, a riot broke out. Mrs. Dowd was knocked unconscious with a brick, and two people were stabbed to death. The memory of that fiasco still lingered in the minds of city officials. Now Bill understood why the Lord had told him to postpone his trip until September. The Episcopal church where he would be holding his meetings was huge. It could hold several thousand people in the sanctuary, with enough room on the church grounds outside for 20 times as many. In addition, loudspeakers were strung up for many blocks along each street near the church so the overflow crowd could hear the service. Hundreds of Christian pastors and missionaries in Bombay and the surrounding areas were cooperating to promote these meetings. This fact, coupled with William Branham's worldwide fame, had drawn a crowd that the mayor estimated to be around 500,000 men, women, and children. There was no way to know for certain, but Bill knew there were at least 300,000 people, because that is what the angel of the Lord told him in a vision back in February of 1952. That night, Bill explained to his audience how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the same now as he was 1900 years ago. Therefore, if he rose from the dead and is alive today, then we can expect him to act the same now as he did back then. When it came time for the prayer service, there was no way to pass out prayer cards in such a vast crowd, so Bill asked several missionaries to choose some bad cases and put them in a line. One by one they came forward, and Bill told them who they were, told them what their troubles were, and prayed for them. He couldn't pronounce their names, so he spelled them out letter by letter, and every detail was correct. But this supernatural knowledge did not convert the audience, which was used to seeing Indian magicians perform unexplainable tricks. Then a mother led her young son up the steps to the evangelist. Through an interpreter, she explained that her son was born deaf and dumb. The huge crowd hushed, waiting, listening. They had heard this American evangelist boasting about the power of his God. Now they would see if Jesus could really do what the American said he could do. Bill prayed, "Lord, you promised the Christian believer that if we would ask anything in the name of your Son, it would be given to him, if it was according to your will. So that these people may know you are the only true and living God, I'm asking for the deaf and dumb spirit to leave this child now in the name of Jesus Christ." Stepping behind the boy, Bill clapped his hands. Startled, the boy jumped. Turning to look at Bill, the child uttered the first sound that had ever passed through his lips, which the microphone picked up and amplified to hundreds of thousands of people. The audience rumbled with noisy excitement that would not subside, forcing the meeting to end sooner than anyone had planned. But the stage was set for a spectacular finale. What is more, the huge crowd at this Branham campaign aroused the curiosity of leaders from India's other religions, who asked if they could meet with the American evangelist. The next day, Bill was taken to a Jain temple where he would be interviewed by a group of spiritual leaders representing over a dozen religious sects of India: Hinduism, Taoism, Jainism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, Brahmins, Sikhs, Zoroastrians, and others. All of these men opposed Christianity, and each leader gave Bill a question or a criticism. A Jain monk said, "If America is a Christian nation, why did they drop an atomic bomb on Japan, killing 100,000 civilians?" A Muslim caliph asked, "And why do they allow their women to strip down in public until they are practically naked?" Bill answered that not everyone in America lived by the principles of Jesus Christ. A Brahmin priest asked, "If Jesus was such a holy man, why did he have to die?" Bill answered, "Jesus was not an ordinary man. God himself came down to earth in the form of Jesus Christ in order to die for the sins of man, so that man could live forever. The only requirement God made was that man believe in what Jesus did." A Buddhist monk asked, "How can the death of Jesus take away our sin and give us life?" Because India swarmed with insects, Bill used an illustration these men could relate to. Sin is like a deadly bee. Eventually, it will sting every man, causing that man to die. But death is in the flesh, not the soul. After a bee stings, it leaves its stinger behind, so it can't sting anymore. God had to become flesh in order to take away the sting of death. That is what Jesus did. Jesus let death sting him, and so he robbed death of its power. Now, if any man will believe in what Jesus did, he can live forever. And Jesus proved it by rising from the dead. A Sikh challenged, "If Jesus rose from the dead, why can't we see him?" Bill answered, "I know Jesus Christ has been represented to you by Christian missionaries in the form of Bible doctrines, pamphlets, schools, hospitals, and orphanages. I support every one of those things, but still Christ has not been fully presented to you. If you will come to my meeting tonight, you will see Jesus Christ presented in his supernatural power." Surprisingly, they agreed to attend. That evening, it took 2 hours for Bill's motorcade, surrounded by a company of policemen, to force its way through the crowd and deliver him to the Episcopal Church. Once inside, Bill was surprised to see policemen standing 4 rows deep in front of the pulpit. Beyond these policemen, the first row was occupied by those religious leaders who Bill had talked to at the Jain temple earlier in the day. The church was packed with thousands of people. Outside, upwards to 500,000 more crowded as close as they could get to the loudspeakers so they could hear the American evangelist. During his sermon, Bill explained why Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, using again the analogy of a bee losing its stinger after it stings. Finally, it was time for Jesus Christ to reveal himself in power. After a number of people with internal problems came through the prayer line, there came forward a man with something outwardly wrong, something that could be seen by everyone. Billy Paul led a blind man past the barrier of policemen and up the steps to his father. Bill gazed with pity at this scrawny man, clothed only in a loincloth, whose eyes were as white as Bill's shirt. Soon he saw this man rising in the air, shrinking into a vision, growing ever younger until he reached the day when he could still see. Family members appeared. Then he saw this man worshiping the sun with so much sincerity that he watched it all day until his retinas were completely destroyed by the sun's ultraviolet rays. Now he was a beggar. The vision ended with no sign of a miracle. Bill spoke to the beggar through his interpreter, while the public address system amplified his words to 1,000,000 ears. "You are a married man, and you have 2 children, both of them boys. Your name is, He couldn't pronounce his name, so he spelled it. "You are a religious man, very sincere. You worship the sun. 20 years ago, you stared at the sun all day long, and it caused you to go completely blind. Is that true?" The beggar confessed it was true. Since the vision had not specified that the man would be healed, Bill was just going to pray for him and move on to the next case. Suddenly, the vision returned. There it was. Bill saw himself laying a hand across the blind man's eyes, and he saw what would happen next. Confidence surged through him. There weren't enough devils in hell to stop it now. The visions never failed. They couldn't fail, because they were "Thus saith the Lord." Pointing at Bombay's religious leaders sitting in the front row, Bill said, "Gentlemen of the religions of India, this afternoon you were telling me how great your gods are and how insignificant is the God of the Christians. Now I want to ask you, what can your gods do for this man? I know you would say the man is worshipping the wrong thing, and you would try to bring him around to your way of thinking. You Buddhists would make him a Buddhist. You Mohammedans would make him a Muslim. We have the same thing going on in America. The Methodists want the Catholics to become Methodists. The Baptists want the Methodists to become Baptists. And the Pentecostals want them all to become Pentecostals. That's just psychology, changing their thinking from one philosophy to another. But surely the God who made this man can also restore his sight. So which God is real? If one of the gods represented here tonight can heal this man, will you people agree to worship that God and that God alone? If you will, raise your hands." An ocean of hands went up, both inside and outside the building. "Gentlemen of the religions of the world, here is your opportunity. Can any of your gods give this man back his sight? If any of your religions are real, I challenge you to come forward right now and prove it." The auditorium became as quiet as a library. Outside, parents hushed their children so they wouldn't miss whatever might happen next. Bill felt like Prophet Elijah standing on Mount Carmel challenging the 400 priests of Baal to a showdown. The religious leaders of Bombay did not stir. "Your priests and monks are awful quiet," Bill taunted. "Why don't they come up here and heal this man?" Nobody answered. "Because they can't do it, that's why. Neither can I, but Jesus Christ can. Not only can Jesus give this man eternal life, but he can prove it right now by giving him back his sight. He showed me a vision of it happening. So if it doesn't happen, I'm a false prophet and you have a right to kick me out of India. But if it does happen, you are obligated to accept and believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Will you do that?" Again, arms went up everywhere. Laying one hand across the beggar's eyes, Bill prayed, "Heavenly Father, I know you will give this man his sight because you showed me in a vision. I have made each one here promise that they will receive you as their personal Savior if you will do this. God who made heavens and earth and who raised Jesus from the dead, let it now be known that you are God. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ." As soon as he pulled his hand away from the beggar's face, the man shouted something in his own language that turned the crowd into a hurricane of noise and motion. He could see. Joyously, the beggar hugged Bill. Then he ran across the stage and hugged a policeman. Then he turned and hugged the mayor of Bombay, all the while screaming, "I can see! I can see!" Policemen tightened their lines to keep the audience back, but it was no use. The crowd surged forward like an ocean wave cresting toward the beach. Fathers with leprosy and mothers with sick babies, all of them striving to touch the American evangelist. The police could not stop an ocean wave. Hastily, they pulled Bill and Billy Paul back toward an exit, while desperate people grabbed at Bill from the other direction. He barely made it to the safety of the waiting car, losing only his shoes and his coat pockets to those clutching hands. The next morning, Bill stood in front of his hotel room window and gazed down at the street. It looked like an anthill, blackheads moving in every direction, rickshaws threading their way through the crowd, peddlers hawking their wares right next to beggars pleading for a pittance so they could eat one more day. The whole scene troubled Bill so much he couldn't eat his breakfast. He thought, "They are human beings, and they deserve to eat just as much as my Sarah and Becky do." Taking the oranges and crackers that were in his room, he went down to the street and gave them away to the most needy people he could see. A crowd formed around him, hands outstretched, begging. When the food was gone, he emptied his pockets, handing out every rupee he had left in his missionary fund. Then he was broke, and still the beggars pressed him, pleading in words he didn't understand. He did understand their faces, and the desperation on those faces twisted Bill's heart into a spasm of agony, especially when he saw a young mother, her face pockmarked with the remnants of some disease, one arm clutching her shrunken baby, the other hand imploring Bill to give her something to feed her starving child. He had nothing more to give. He went back to his hotel room, sick at heart and heavy in spirit. That afternoon, he left for home. Chapter 67. Something haunting him. The year was 1954. When William Branham got home from India, he spent 5 days in bed. All his muscles ached. He felt so tired he could barely move, and yet he still had trouble sleeping. This was partly due to the 11-hour difference in time between Jeffersonville and Bombay, which made his body think day was night. But low blood pressure and frayed nerves also contributed to his malaise. Worst of all, his spirit had sunk as low as his blood pressure. He had plenty to brood about besides his poor health. Ern Baxter had resigned as his campaign manager, and the Army had just drafted Billy Paul. Worse than both of these put together was the feeling that something was wrong with his ministry. It wasn't having the effect it should. In 1946, the angel had told him, "As Moses was given two signs to prove he was sent from God, so will you be given two signs." One sign Moses demonstrated was a miraculous healing, thrusting his leprous hand into his cloak and pulling it out visibly restored to normal. But Moses had only to show that sign once, and after that the Israelites followed him all the way to the Promised Land. Today, God was beckoning people to a spiritual Promised Land, trying to lead them away from man-made theology toward an understanding of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's plan. Just as the Israelites reached their Promised Land by the supernatural experience of walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, so today people could only reach this spiritual Promised Land by a supernatural experience, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus referred to this land when he said, "Elias shall first come and restore all things." Peter referred to it again in Acts 3, saying, "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Bill believed the times of restitution were here, and he felt his ministry should have led the Christian church to their spiritual Promised Land. For 8 years he had crossed America, Europe, Africa, and Asia, verifying the presence of Jesus and demonstrating Christ's power. Out of the thousands upon thousands of visions he had seen, not one time had his discernment been wrong. Not once. Perfection came only from God. Why couldn't the Christian denomination see that the sign of the Messiah was in their midst? This was a sign that had not been on earth for over 1900 years. It should have caught their attention like an atomic explosion. This sign, coupled with Israel becoming a nation, should have told every believer that the end was near. It should have caused Christians to seek God desperately for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It should have ignited them with a burning zeal for the Word of God. It should have made all the denominational leaders drop their differences and come together as one giant army for the cause of Christ. In short, this sign of the Messiah should have shaken the Christian community to its foundations and rebuilt it into the image of Jesus Christ, the Word. Why were none of these things happening? After 8 years of watching Jesus Christ show himself in their midst, most Christians remained lukewarm. They sat stiff and starchy in their denominations, satisfied with their church socials and missionary programs, content to let their leaders tell them what to believe. Where was the glorious church without spot or wrinkle spoken of by Paul? Where was the church prepared as a bride adorned for her husband spoken of in Revelation? Where was the love, the desperation, the zeal, and the faith of the true believers? Discouragement settled around Bill like a suffocating cloud of dust. The angel had told him, "You will take a gift of divine healing to the peoples of the world," but the angel had not told him how to go about it, nor had the angel been specific about how he should use the two signs he had been given to prove he was sent from God. Bill wondered if he had misused his prophetic gift by concentrating too much of it on divine healing. After all, Oral Roberts, Tommy Hicks, Tommy Osborne, and many other evangelists were getting acceptable results in their faith healing campaigns without demonstrating supernatural discernment. Perhaps if Bill focused his gift strictly along prophetic lines and used his influence to settle people firmly in the Word of God, perhaps then his ministry would have a lasting effect on the Christian community. Over the past 8 years, Bill had preached mostly short sermons, telling Bible stories and personal experiences that could raise the faith of his audience so they could believe for their healings during the prayer service. Because people attended his campaigns from all denominations, Bill confined his teaching to a few basic doctrines, like salvation, faith, and divine healing through faith in Jesus Christ. Although these subjects are essential, they are still just the beginning lessons in living an abundant Christian life. The book of Hebrews scolded some early Christians for not maturing, saying, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you against the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." The writer of Hebrews likened these early Christians to babies, and he urged them to grow up, saying, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Bill felt that his ministry, with its supernatural vindication, could help the modern Christian church go on to the perfection in Christ that was mentioned in the book of Hebrews. To accomplish this, Bill knew he would have to feed his audiences more than just the milk of God's Word. He would have to feed them solid food. He needed to teach Christians the difference between truth and error, between Bible doctrine and man's traditions. He realized he would offend some people. Maybe he would offend a lot of people. That could not be helped. If his ministry was going to have a lasting impact on the Christian church, then he would have to teach deeper doctrine, regardless of whom it offended. God had blessed him with worldwide influence. He wanted to use this influence to establish Christians firmly in the Word of God. Then they would not need to see a miracle for their faith to soar like an eagle on the wind of God's Spirit. But first, Bill had to pull himself back together. The constant burden of his ministry, especially the strain upon him from discernment, had worn him down until again his nerves felt tight enough to snap. A man could only take so much pressure before he broke. Bill needed to get away for a while to renew his strength. Fortunately, it was October, the month he always reserved for hunting. In a few weeks, he would be camping high up in the Colorado Rockies, far away from the pull of the crowds. There, he could drink in the beauty of rushing streams and clear his head among the lofty peaks. There, he could freely commune with his Maker and feel at peace. Such experiences rejuvenated him. During the rest of the year, whenever the pressure of his ministry seemed too great, he would often close his eyes and picture some beautiful mountain valley he had visited and try to recapture the peace he had felt there. Now in his misery, lying all day in bed, Bill thought about a time he went hunting in Canada back in 1952. He camped way up north in British Columbia, at least 100 miles from the nearest paved road. Using a horse, he explored high valleys squeezed between rugged mountains. One day he trailed a big grizzly bear. He didn't want to shoot it, he just wanted to get close enough to take some good pictures. All afternoon he tracked that bear through heavy underbrush, giving up only when dusk made the trail impossible to follow. It was a long ride back to camp. A full moon bathed the forest, giving his horse enough light to see its steps. At one point, the trail crossed over a ridge and down the side of a mountain through an old burnover, which is a place where years ago a fire had raged, killing the trees but not burning them down. Now the dead trees stood erect in the moonlight like hundreds of white tombstones dotting the mountainside. When Bill was halfway across the burnover, the wind picked up, moaning through dead, unyielding branches like the spirits of ancient Indian warriors. It was the spookiest place he had ever seen. He stopped his horse on a knoll. As he gazed out over the eerie moonlit cemetery of dead trees, he thought about what the prophet Joel had written, "And that which the palmer worm hath left hath a locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath a caterpillar eaten." This spooky mountainside reminded Bill of many cold formal churches he had seen. Let the Holy Spirit sweep over them like a mighty rushing wind, and they stayed so stiff with rigor mortis that all they could do was moan. The days of miracles are past. This doesn't fit our program. There's no such thing anymore as divine healing or prophets or visions or the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the gifts of the Spirit. Bill thought, "Lord, why did you stop me on this knoll? Is there a lesson here you want me to learn? Looking down, he noticed a new growth of pine trees poking up through the underbrush. Green and flexible, these young shoots swayed and danced in the wind. Suddenly, Bill shouted, "Hallelujah!" They act like they're having a Holy Ghost revival. There was his lesson. Out of the ashes of those dead churches, God promised to raise up a new crop of Christians who would believe his word in all its power. The next day he read the rest of Joel's prophecy. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. At the end of October 1954, after hunting for several weeks in the Colorado Rockies, William Branham returned home, refreshed in body, but still troubled in spirit. He felt like there was something more he should be doing, but he didn't know what it was. Perhaps he was merely anxious to begin teaching more doctrine during his campaigns. On Sunday, October 24, 1954, preaching at his home church in Jeffersonville, Bill said, "Many of you here have watched me since I was a kid preaching the gospel, and I haven't varied one speck from the gospel that I started with. I still teach the same thing, because it wasn't given to me by some seminary, neither was it taught to me by a man. It came by revelation of the Bible." That's right. Therefore, I know it came from God, and I've stayed with the gospel. Many years ago, I preached water baptism in Jesus' name. I preached the cleansing of the human soul by the blood of Jesus Christ through sanctification. I preached the baptism of the Holy Ghost as a confirmation or sealing of God's people away in the kingdom. You know that's right. I taught divine healing. I taught the second coming of Jesus Christ. I taught feet washing and communion as sacraments of the church. I taught holiness before the Lord. I taught all these things from the beginning. I also taught that speaking in tongues is not the evidence of baptism by the Holy Ghost. Singing, shouting, speaking in tongues, any of these signs might be present, and yet they aren't infallible evidences. There is only one person who can say the Holy Ghost is there. That's God Himself. He is the judge. I've seen them sing, shout, and speak in tongues, but their fruits proved they didn't have it. There were some of the doctrines he wanted to teach during his faith healing campaigns. By placing more emphasis on such fundamental truths, he hoped the effect of his ministry would be greater and more lasting. Bill's final healing campaign in 1954 was scheduled to begin Friday night, December 3rd, in Binghamton, New York. He arrived in Binghamton a day early and settled into his hotel room. On Friday morning, he woke at 7 o'clock. Billy Paul was still sleeping. Footnote: before Billy Paul reported for his Army physical, his father told him, "Don't worry, son, you won't have to go in because God has called you to work with me." After his physical, a doctor asked Paul, "How long have you had heart trouble?" Paul said, "I didn't know I had heart trouble." The Army doctors warned him that he had heart trouble. According to their tests, his heart was bad enough to warrant giving him a permanent deferment. Billy Paul went home worried that he might die any day. When he told his father, Bill laughed and said, "I told you that you wouldn't have to go in because God called you to work with me. Now go downtown and have Dr. Adair check your heart." Sam Adair ran an electrocardiogram on Billy Paul, then assured him that there was nothing at all wrong with his heart. End of footnote. Quietly, Bill slipped out of bed and looked out the window at the city. He saw the traffic blur, then disappear as he was drawn into a vision. In the vision, he was conducting an open-air meeting, but he couldn't tell where. The people coming through the prayer line had black hair and reddish skin, like American Indians. It was night. The people were shouting and praising God for healing them. Bill saw one woman come through the prayer line holding a pair of socks in one hand and a necktie in her other hand. Bill thought that was odd. Then the vision vanished and he was back in his Binghamton hotel room. He got out his notebook and wrote the vision down. Several years before, he had started keeping a record of his visions. Of course, he didn't need to write down visions he saw during the prayer lines. More and more of his meetings were being recorded on magnetic tape, which meant he could remember these visions by listening to what he had said under the anointing. But the visions he saw between meetings, these he wrote down so he wouldn't forget them. This particular one in Binghamton, New York, showed why that was a good idea. As the campaign progressed and the discernment multiplied, his Friday morning vision faded from his memory until it was almost gone. Almost. 2 weeks later, back in Jeffersonville, Bill told his church, "My next campaign will begin on January 12th in Chicago, first at the Philadelphia church, and then we move to a larger auditorium somewhere in the city. After that, I will be going out west to Phoenix, as the Lord will provide. I am desperately in need of you people to pray for me, not for my health. By the grace of God, I am this morning in perfect health, as far as I know. I'm very happy and thankful for that. But I am in need of spiritual guidance. I keep feeling like I'm a failure. Something just keeps haunting me, saying, 'Oh, you're such a poor excuse.' That might be so, but I want to do the best I can with what I've got. So I'm longing for more guidance from the Holy Spirit to let me know what is the right thing for me to do. Because after you get to be 45 years old, if I'm ever going to be at any age the best for the Lord, it seems to me it should be right now. Because at 45, all the kid things are passed away, and you're settling down, turning gray, you know, mellowed out. It's the time in life when you really should be anchored and strong, at your very best. If I'm ever going to know what I have, it seems like I should know it now. And I'm so thankful for what he has showed me in his Gospels. But somehow I just can't feel satisfied yet. I hunger for more of God. I feel like there's something I ought to be doing, and I just can't quite get to doing it right. It seems to me like there's something else out there for me to do. I'm almost touching somewhere, but not quite. If I could only get to that spot, then I would be fine." On the last day of 1954, during a New Year's Eve service at his home church, Bill said, "Tonight I'm thankful to know that the great Jehovah God, who once roared on Mount Sinai, who once stood on another mount and taught the Beatitudes, who raised from the dead, he is in our midst tonight. He is the same now as he was then. And to think that the God of heaven would humble himself to come down and associate with poor people like us, not much of this world's goods. He loved me so much that he came down and saved me by his grace. Nothing I deserved, but he saved me because before the foundation of the world, he predestined me to be saved in his own foreknowledge before the world began. And every other man and woman that saved, he did the same for them. Oh, what a wonderful, marvelous thing. My whole heart's desires for this year, if God will hear my prayer, I want this coming year to be the greatest year I've ever had in my life. I have now, by God's grace, won over 500,000 souls to Christ. I hope by this time next year to make it a full million, because if God is willing, I want to start through the foreign countries again, just as soon as we're financially able to do it. I know the day is passing, the hours are spent, the twilight is falling, friends, and I want to do all that I can, because this is the only time that you and I will ever be mortal. This is the only time in all eternity that we will ever have the privilege of winning someone to Christ. Let's do everything that we can do. Let's put every hour that we possibly can to his glory. That's my intention for this coming year. By God's help and with your prayers, I'll make it." His ministry would change, and change dramatically, but in a far different way than he expected. Book 5, The Teacher and His Rejection, the years 1955 to 1960. Chapter 68, Shifting His Emphasis, the year 1955. Having made his decision to teach on a wider range of biblical doctrines, William Branham eagerly looked forward to another year of faith healing campaigns. But first, he needed to regain his strength. He rested through Christmas and into the first few weeks of January 1955. On Sunday, January 9th, he spoke to his home church in Jeffersonville, Indiana, taking both the morning and evening services. Then, on Thursday evening, January 13th, he began a faith healing campaign at the Philadelphia Church in Chicago, Illinois, where he preached 13 times in 11 days. Pastor Matson Bose gave him liberty to speak on any subject he wanted. Bill used this freedom to deliver several doctrinal sermons, among them Fundamental Foundation for Faith, Position in Christ, The Seven Compound Names of Jehovah, and Earnestly Contending for the Faith. On Monday night, January 17th, he told the spiritual side of his life story. He explained how, as a young man, he was confused when Christian ministers told him that his visions came from the devil. Bill described the afternoon in 1946 when he fled to a cabin in the woods and sought God for answers.
Sometime in the dark beyond midnight, a supernatural light appeared in the air.
From the midst of that light stepped a man. He stood over 6 feet tall and weighed at least 200 pounds. His white robe contrasted sharply with the dark hair that surrounded his beardless face. Speaking to this audience sitting comfortably in a warm Chicago church, Bill tried to convey the terror he felt at that moment. "Honestly, friends, I thought my heart would fail me. Just imagine. Put yourself there. It would make you feel the same way. After hundreds and hundreds of visitations, it still paralyzes me when he comes near. Sometimes I almost completely pass out. If I stay too long praying for the sick, I will go completely out." So I was sitting there looking at him. He had a deep voice, and he said, "Do not fear. I am sent from the presence of Almighty God." When he spoke, I recognized that voice as the same one that had spoken to me since I was 3 years old. I knew that it was him. He said, "Do not fear. I am sent from the presence of Almighty God to tell you that your peculiar birth, as you know what happened at my birth up there in that Kentucky cabin in 1909, the same light hung over me when I was born, and your misunderstood life has been to indicate that you are to go all over the world and pray for sick people, regardless of what they have. If you get the people to believe you and be sincere when you pray, nothing shall stand before your prayers, not even cancer." I said, "Sir, I'm a poor man. I live with my people who are poor. I'm uneducated. They wouldn't listen to me." And he said, "As the prophet Moses was given two signs to vindicate his ministry, so you will be given two gifts to vindicate your ministry. One gift will be a sign in your hand. When you pray for a sick person, hold the person's right hand with your left hand. Then just stand quietly. Demon-caused diseases will have a physical effect on your body, which will allow you to identify them. Then pray. If the swelling leaves your left hand, then the disease is gone from the person. Pronounce them well. If it doesn't leave, just ask a blessing and walk away." I said, "Sir, I'm afraid they won't receive me." And he said, "If they won't hear the first sign, then it will come to pass that you will know the very secrets of their hearts. This they will hear." I said, "Sir, that's why I'm here tonight. I've been told by clergy that those visions that come to me are wrong." And he said, "You were born into this world for that purpose." When Bill finished his testimony, an unseen presence settled beside him, overwhelming his emotions with a sacred awe so tangible that it made his skin tingle. He knew the angel of the Lord was standing beside him. Then he felt the angel leave him and glide over the audience. He could see it plainly now, an amber ball of fire, shining like a camera flash that would not fade. Bill watched its movements closely, knowing that his visions were somehow connected with that light. The angel stopped over a black woman. Bill felt her faith pulling on his gift. "There's a colored lady sitting there with her hands up. Stand up so I can single you out. I'm just a man, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He sent His Spirit to vindicate these things. If God will tell me what's wrong with you, and you know there's no way for me to have contact with you at all, will you believe with all your heart? The woman answered, Yes. God bless you. Your high blood pressure has left you. That's what you had. Isn't that right? Then sit down. You feel different, don't you, lady? Yeah, that's right. The lady sitting next to you, she's suffering with arthritis and a female trouble. Isn't that right, lady? Stand up just a minute. The little lady with the red dress on. You were so close to the angel that now the vision has come to you. You have arthritis, female trouble, and something else. You're worried about your husband. He's a drunkard. He won't go to church. If that's right, raise your hand. She confirmed with her upraised arm. God bless you, lady. Now go home receiving your blessing. You're healed. I saw it turn light around you. The angel floated to the back of the sanctuary. Bill kept talking to the crowd while he waited to see where the light would stop. Have faith in God. What do you all think about it way back there? Do you believe? Be reverent. There's a lady wearing a scarf sitting back there in the corner. I see that light hanging over her. She's suffering with heart trouble. Her husband is sitting next to her. He has an upset stomach. Isn't that right, sir? Raise your hand up if that's true. In the back row of the building, a man raised his hand. Sir, you with your hand up. I see in the vision that you have the habit of smoking. Quit doing that. You smoke cigars. You shouldn't do that. It makes you sick. Isn't that right? If it is, wave your hand like this. That is what's upsetting you. It's bad on your nerves. Throw those nasty things away and don't do it anymore and you'll be all right. And your wife's heart trouble will leave her too. You believe that? Isn't that right? I can't see you from here and you know that, but you're carrying cigars in your front pocket. That's right. Lay the things out and put your hand over on your wife. Tell God that you're through with that kind of stuff. You'll both go home well. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus. The audience rumbled with excitement. Bill could actually feel their faith rising, pulling on his gift from every angle. He kept his eyes fixed on the pillar of fire as it moved over the heads of the people. Have faith in God, he said. I can't do this within myself. It's only His sovereign grace. Do you believe? I can only say these things as He shows me. Do you realize that this is not your brother doing this? It's your faith operating a divine gift. You are standing in His presence. Just a minute. He watched the light glide back toward him. It stopped over an old man. In this corner, I see a colored man sitting there, kind of elderly with glasses on. Stand up a minute, sir. Do you believe me to be God's servant? You're thinking about somebody else, aren't you? If that's right, wave your hand. As the man waved, Bill said to the audience, I see that light hanging above him. It hasn't broken into a vision yet. If God Almighty will tell this man what his trouble is, will the rest of you receive your healing? There's a man standing 15 yards away from me. I have never seen him before in my life. If Almighty God will reveal what's wrong with that man, every one of you ought to walk out of here a well person. What more can God do? Sir, there is nothing much wrong with you. You're weak and have a little problem with your prostate. But that's not your trouble. Your problem is your son, who is in a state mental institution because he has a dual personality. Isn't that right? Wave your hand if that's true. See, that's exactly right. Now how many believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is here? Let's stand and offer praise and receive our healing. The microphone amplified Bill's prayer over the noise of the crowd. Almighty God, author of life, giver of every good gift, you're here, the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Satan, you've bluffed these people long enough. I adjure thee by the living God whose presence is here in the form of the pillar of fire. I adjure thee in the name of Jesus Christ to leave these people and come out of them. Now every one of you raise your hands, praise God, and receive your healing. Many did, but not all. After his January campaign in Chicago, William Branham traveled southwest to Phoenix, Arizona. Billy Paul Branham, Jack Moore, and Young Brown went with him. Bill had 12 nights scheduled at the Shriner Auditorium in Phoenix, Arizona, beginning Sunday, February 20, 1955. The Saturday before these meetings, Bill drove into the desert outside of Phoenix, Arizona, looking for a place to pray. Something still bothered him. He was often criticized because he did not pray for enough people personally during his campaigns. Over the years, he had received hundreds of letters complaining, "While you are praying for 5 people, Oral Roberts has prayed for 50. That was true. Oral Roberts laid his hands on people and prayed for them as they walked by him. Bill, on the other hand, put people in a line, then called them forward one by one so he could discern by vision each person's need. Not only did this method take longer, the visions themselves taxed his body severely, limiting how many people he could personally touch each night. A single vision tired him more than if he'd spent an hour digging a ditch with a pick and shovel. After 15 visions in a row, he would feel so tired he could barely stand. If he tried to continue beyond this point, he risked collapsing from exhaustion. His son Billy Paul and his current manager Jack Moore watched him closely to make sure he didn't overdo it. Although Bill constantly explained this phenomenon to his audiences, many people still didn't understand. Even his associates had trouble understanding. Gordon Lindsay once asked, "Why couldn't you just discern 1 or 2 people, then step back and pray for the rest of the prayer line like we do?" For some reason, his gift of discernment didn't work that way. When the angel stood beside him during a prayer line, the visions just came. He couldn't control them. Many times it felt like people were actually pulling the discernment out of him by their faith. On this particular Saturday in the desert outside of Phoenix, Bill knelt in the shade of a boulder and asked God to help him pray personally for more people in each meeting. The sun rose higher, baking the red sand and causing heat waves to blur the distant mountains. Everything that could move sought shelter in whatever shade was available. The plants had to endure. Here the desert was covered with prickly pear cactus and some other varieties, but no saguaro cactus. Those only grew farther south around Tucson and down into Mexico. A few Palo Verde trees dotted the landscape, as well as a few yucca plants so tall and branchy and spiny, it was hard to tell if it was a tree or a cactus. After a while, Bill felt the angel of the Lord draw near. Suddenly, the desert vanished. Bill found himself standing on a platform in an auditorium, facing a line of people waiting for prayer. Behind him, he noticed a short, bald-headed man and a tall, thin man, neither of whom he knew. A short woman wearing a brown suit with a matching skirt walked toward him. In her arm she carried a baby wrapped in a blanket. She stopped a few feet in front of him, close enough for Bill to see her light complexion, her dark eyes, and black hair. Looking down into her arms, he saw a tiny, pasty-skinned infant who looked like it was near death. After Bill prayed, God healed the baby. Then the angel stepped into view and said, "When you see this come to pass, your ministry will change."
Every night in Phoenix, he expected his vision to be fulfilled. It didn't happen during that campaign, but something else astonishing did. On Wednesday night, February 23, 1955, Bill was halfway through his sermon when he unexpectedly saw a vision. He rarely saw visions while he was preaching. Usually they came under the anointing during the prayer service. He continued to preach as he watched this vision unfold, incorporating it directly into his sermon. He described the vision like this: "Yonder I see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I see Adam put his arm around his sweetheart to walk out with her, for God had condemned them." Adam was not deceived. He didn't have to walk out, but he walked out because he loved his wife. He walked out with both eyes wide open. I hear something that sounds like clapping. What is it? It's that bloody sheepskin smacking against their thighs, the blood running down their legs, which speaks of redemption, pointing towards a time when they will get back into Eden. Now let's change our scene. 4,000 years later in Jerusalem, there coming through the streets, I see someone. Bumpity, bumpity, bump. Out of the gate towards Golgotha, I see a little fellow with a crown of thorns on his head and a cross over his shoulder. Look, all over his back there are little red spots of blood. As he walks, they get bigger until they become one big spot. There he is, moving up the hill, going to Calvary, his poor shoulder rubbing on the cross, the old bee of death buzzing around him. And then it stung him.
But friend, you know that if a bee ever stings anybody deeply, it can't sting any more, because it pulls its stinger out. After that it can fly, but it can't sting. Like Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ the kinsman redeemer has made a way of escape for every believer on this earth today. The bee of death might buzz, trying to make us afraid, but it can't hurt us because we can point back to Calvary, where God himself was made flesh and held the stinger of death, taking our place as sinners and paying the price. He laid out the welcome mat for us, saying, Whosoever will, let him drink the water of life freely, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Adam so loved Eve that he went out of the garden with her, knowing she was wrong. He was innocent, but she was guilty. But Adam said, I'll go with her. Likewise, Christ looked at his church, and knowing she was wrong, he still went with us to take our place as a sinner, to die for us, to take the sting out of death for us. Sinner, how can you reject such matchless love?
After the meeting ended, Bill and his associates stayed up until 1 o'clock talking about this vision. On Thursday night, he mentioned it to his audience. He felt this vision confirmed his decision to teach more doctrine. During the Friday night meeting, he said, Tonight, how many people in the building have prayer cards? Let me see your hands. Well, that's a good, nice number. Now I intend to pray for everyone who has a prayer card. I can't bring them all through the line. As you can see, my strength becomes quickly depleted after a few visions, so I can't get to them all that way. But my meetings are not based upon me personally contacting each person. They are based upon the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, so that people may, by hearing the word preached, come to believe on the Lord Jesus in his resurrecting power, coming into our midst and doing the same things he did when he was here on earth, as a vindication of his everlasting omnipotence, that he's here with us and will be forever. Christian believers, we will never be without the Lord. We are associated with him for eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, I will be with you always. My meetings are based on the principle that the believer should just look and live. Although this campaign was going to run through Wednesday, March 2, 1955, there was no meeting scheduled in Phoenix for Saturday night, February 26th. That Saturday, Bill drove 100 miles east so he could hold one prayer service for the Apaches at the San Carlos Indian Reservation. The last time he had preached at San Carlos was in 1947, 2 years before his second sign appeared. Back then, he could only discern diseases by the sign in his hand. When the 1947 meeting began, the Indians were reluctant to come forward for prayer, thinking he was probably a fraud. In a community as tightly knit as the Apaches, where everyone knew everyone else, after they saw an outsider accurately diagnose the first few patients, their suspicion vanished and they eagerly formed a line which kept Bill praying half of the night. Miracles flowed as freely as water down the White Mountains in spring. Now in 1955, the Apache Indians were eager to have another faith-healing service on their reservation. As soon as Bill arrived, one woman came out of a tar-papered shack, knelt in the yard, bowed her head, and prayed continually through the entire service. Young Brown and Jack Moore accompanied Bill on this excursion, but Billy Paul stayed behind in Phoenix. Since Billy Paul usually distributed the prayer cards before each meeting, Bill had not given any thought to this detail until he was already at San Carlos. Only then he realized he didn't have any prayer cards to keep order in the prayer line. Fortunately, these Apaches stayed orderly without such a device. Bill planned to pray for as many people as he could. Then, after his strength failed, his associates would continue praying until they had touched everyone in line. To begin the prayer line, a mother walked forward with a baby in her arms. The mother wore a traditional Apache dress, with its ankle-length wool skirt having pastel patterns woven into its fibers. Bill talked with her a minute to discern her spirit. She was concerned about her baby. His first vision of the night showed how glaucoma had blinded the baby's eyes. A simple prayer to an almighty God reversed the course of nature. As Bill moved a finger in front of the baby's eyes, those little eyes focused and followed the movement. The first miracle triggered a chain reaction of faith, which rapidly spread through the tribe. Soon deaf people heard, crippled people walked, and numerous diseases succumbed to the power of Jesus Christ. As Bill came to the end of his strength, a missionary named Mitchell brought up a little Apache girl. Bill knelt and asked her a question, but she didn't answer. Reverend Mitchell said, "Brother Branham, she doesn't speak English. She's blind." Bill waved his hand in front of her face. She didn't flinch. He prayed for her and then waved his hand in front of her face again. Her young eyes stared at a black future, unresponsive. Looking at this beautiful little Indian princess, a great sadness swept over him. Suddenly he saw a strange vision. He saw himself take this little girl's hand, fly up through the heavens with her, and together they entered the throne room of God. There lay the blood of Jesus on the throne. That blood could heal this girl if only she could believe it, but she didn't have enough faith. Then came the strangest part. God accepted Bill's strong faith in the blood of Jesus in place of the girl's minimal faith. Instantly he was back at the Indian reservation, kneeling beside that little Indian princess. He said, "Brother Mitchell, something happened. It looked like I was going up through the sky with this child in my hand." He swung his arm around toward heaven as he talked. At this sudden movement, the girl jerked her hands up to her mouth in surprise. She could see. Reverend Mitchell immediately took the girl to the reservation's doctor, who examined her and confirmed the miracle. Meanwhile, Bill faced the next person in line, a man who was also blind. When the vision broke, he saw this man was the father of the girl who had just been healed. That night, God's grace restored his sight as well. By now, Bill was so tired that his lips felt numb and his legs felt like rubber. Jack Moore wanted him to quit, but Bill said he thought he could tolerate one more vision. A young Apache woman hurried forward, carrying a pair of socks in one hand and a man's necktie in the other. She handed these articles to Bill, who took them thinking she merely wanted him to hold them while he prayed for her. She had something else in mind, which the vision promptly revealed. Bill said,
"These socks belong to a loved one of yours who has a disease in her feet, and you want her to be healed when she puts them on. This necktie is for your husband, who is an unbeliever. You want him to receive the Holy Ghost when he ties it around his neck." The woman said this was exactly what she wanted. Bill said, "If you can believe it, in Jesus' name, you can have what you ask for."
Later that night, while they were driving back to Phoenix, Young Brown and Jack Moore talked excitedly about the Apache meeting. Young Brown was amazed at how many Indians Bill had prayed for before he ran out of strength, about 30 people, twice as many as usual. Brown wondered how Bill could have endured the strain of those visions so long. Bill was wondering the same thing. He knew it was the people themselves who operated his gift. The discernment could not heal. It could only raise faith by showing people that Jesus Christ was present, willing, and able to heal them. At the beginning, the angel told Bill, "If you can get the people to believe you, nothing will stand before your prayer, not even cancer." What each person received from his ministry depended on that person's faith. Perhaps these Apaches simply had more faith than most other Americans, which in turn reduced the strain on him. He saw the same thing among the natives of South Africa and India. It seemed like Western culture's emphasis on education and intellectual reasoning often hindered instead of helped people believe the Word of God. While Jack Moore and young Brown discussed the meeting, Bill thought about the woman who wanted him to pray over a necktie and a pair of socks. Something about that necktie and those socks stirred his memory. When he awoke the next morning, those socks still tumbled around inside his thoughts. Eventually, the Holy Spirit said, "Pick up your vision book." Opening his notebook to the last entry, he skimmed back through the notes of his visions until he found it. On December 3, 1954, in Binghamton, New York, at 7 o'clock in the morning, God had shown him a vision of last night's Apache meeting from one end to the other, including the woman holding the necktie and socks. That Sunday in church, February 27, 1955, Bill said, "The most hallowed meeting I ever had on American soil happened last night at the Indian reservation. I'm used to preaching to 15 to 18,000 people. Last night there were only 500 or so, but never before in America have I seen the Spirit of God flow so freely." Before he began his sermon, he wanted to clear up a misunderstanding. Earlier in the week, he said that Adam was innocent and Eve was guilty. Evidently, some people, including ministers, had called Jack Moore to ask if Brother Branham believed that Adam had not sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now Bill tried to explain what he had meant. "Some of you thought I said Adam did not sin. Adam did sin and was condemned just like Eve. The lambskin as a redemptive robe over him showed that. But Eve did wrong, thinking she was doing right. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He sinned with his eyes wide open, knowing exactly what he was doing. He deliberately took his position with his wife because he loved her. And Jesus, not ignorant of what he was doing, took his place with the sinner, the church, so that he might redeem the church back to himself. See? Adam was a type. Through the first Adam, all died. Through the second Adam, all live. Because Adam loved Eve, he willingly took on her sin and was condemned. He willingly took on our sins and was condemned, died, and sent to hell. That's right. God wouldn't have sent him to hell, pure. He was condemned. He died as a sinner. Christ never sinned himself, but he took our sins upon himself, and on the third day God raised him up, conquering death and offering eternal life to everyone who will believe on him." Bill hoped this explanation clarified his earlier statements. It was not the first time someone had not understood him correctly. He realized the more he taught meatier doctrines, the more such misunderstandings would happen. That didn't discourage or dissuade him from his new purpose. His vision of the first Adam and the second Adam verified his conviction that he was on the right course. He wanted to use his God-given influence to ground people firmly in biblical truth. He felt that if Christians could ever grasp a revelation of the resurrected Jesus Christ in their midst, everything would change.